You and it's good to have a church family. You know, I'm not gonna go through all of the, I'm not a doctor and tell you what to do or not to do, because you've been inundated with emails about how to stay healthy and clean, and you should do those things. But I do want to mention just a word of encouragement as we talk about coronavirus and the scare and the fear. We were working hard to disinfects the church this past weekend, and Linda and Susan and Libby, and worked really hard to Lysol everything down. And I was trying to find some hand sanitizer to put out, and I obviously couldn't find any, except so I had to kind of scrounge together the what we have here this morning and find it. And that wasn't a big deal, but what I did, just it's thinking about this spiritually, you know, the early church in the book of Acts was in a lot worse shape than any of our community is today. And they shared everything in common. They didn't hoard it. And so I want to just encourage us not to engage in that, because we have faith, and we as a church family can take care of each other if we have needs. Try to avoid. There's a lot of people who need a lot of things in this area, and it's really, I know it's tempting to try to like hoard things, but that's not what we're about. We share. And so keep that in mind. You know, it's We need to really look out for our neighborhood and our neighbors at this time. And the more that we can show the love of Christ in times of worry and fear, the more Christ will get glorified, and the better our reputation will be in the neighborhood. And so make sure to share with your neighbors, and we will take care of one another as a church family no matter what happens. And it's good to be a part of a church family, isn't it? And we'll love each other, and very strong bonds here, and we will do that. But you've talked so much about and heard so much about that this week. I will promise that our sermon today will be 100% coronavirus free. I will not bring it up anymore. Just do what the doctor says, and take care of one another is my advice for all of us this morning. But this past week, I'm sure you've suffered through maybe a smaller inconvenience of the unintended consequences of the jump to daylight savings time. It's no secret that I'm not a fan of the random time change, and you're probably tired of hearing me complain about it. We make ourselves miserable once a year for no apparent reason. And needing someone to blame for this abomination, I investigated the origins of daylight savings time. Who is responsible for this stupid idea? And I was shocked to find that many people blame Benjamin Franklin. Say it ain't so. How can a genius like Ben Franklin come up with such a horrible idea? Well, as it turns out, Franklin never promoted the idea of arbitrarily changing the time twice a year. He gets the blame due to a satirical article he wrote while living in France. He was poking fun of the Parisians who slept in well past sunrise and then burned expensive oil and candles as they stayed up long after sunset. Wouldn't it make more sense, he argued, to get up earlier and take advantage of the natural light? That's what I've been saying for years. So Ben Franklin's legacy remains intact. Or does it? Benjamin Franklin was one of the most remarkable men of his time. Unlike daylight savings time, Franklin invented things that were actually useful to people. Franklin was both nearsighted and farsighted, and he grew weary of switching between two different pairs of spectacles. So he had the lenses of each pair cut in half and fused together, effectively inventing bifocals. He invented the lightning rod to protect buildings and ships from lightning strikes. He invented a stove that kept the smoke out of the house. He invented a musical instrument made of reverberating glass by which he would write drinking songs. He even invented a flexible urinary catheter to help his poor brother who was constantly plagued with kidney stones, and it was made from metal tubes and hinges. Yikes! But these inventions alone would have been enough to get Ben Franklin into the history books. But as it turns out, they are just a mere footnote from his astonishing career. Franklin was an accomplished author and humorist. He founded libraries and published newspapers. He was fluent in three languages. He was a respected scientist, publishing papers on meteorology and physics, ocean currents, electricity, and much, much more. He composed music. He played the violin, the harp, the guitar. He was a chess master. He was a world traveler. He was born in Boston, Massachusetts, but he spent significant time in Ireland, Britain, Germany, and France. He was the first United States Postmaster General. He was the governor of Pennsylvania. He was an ambassador, a moralist, a philosopher, and even a vegetarian. But Ben Franklin's greatest impact on the world, of course, was his contribution to the founding of this great nation we enjoy today. He organized militias in the time leading up to the Revolution. He served in the Second Continental Congress and helped draft the Declaration of Independence. He negotiated the Treaty of Paris, which ended the Revolutionary War. And he was instrumental in the design of the U.S. Constitution. Without Benjamin Franklin, there would be no United States of America. His contribution to humanity could not be overstated. He was a Renaissance man, a true genius. And that's what makes a grim archaeological discovery in London from a few years back all the more unsettling. For the better part of two decades, Ben Franklin championed the American cause before the British Parliament as an ambassador from the colonies, and he lived in a rented four-story townhouse at 36 Craven Street along the River Thames. In 1998, as the house was being renovated into a museum, a small pit was discovered in the windowless basement. And buried in that pit was the remains of at least four human adult bodies and six children. Police were notified, of course, and to everyone's relief, it was quickly determined that the bones were much too old for there to have been any threat to the community from some active maniac. But how old were they? Well, authorities conducted extensive tests on the rate of decomposition of the bodies, however scientists do that, and the Times of London reported the results. And they said, initial estimates are that the bones are about 200 years old and were buried at the time Franklin was living in the house. Wait, what? 10 human bodies were determined to have been buried under the house at the time Ben Franklin was living there? Why hadn't I heard this before? Who's covering this story up? Well, no one wants to believe that our greatest American hero was a monster, but this certainly casts some suspicions, doesn't it? After all, if any you or I had 10 bodies buried under our homes, we'd have some explaining to do. So what do we do about Ben Franklin? What kind of man was he, really? Do we have to rewrite the history books? Well, as it turns out, the truth of the matter is probably not quite as nefarious as it first sounded. But it's still kind of creepy. The Times goes on and says, most of the bones show signs of having been dissected, sawn, or cut. One skull was even been drilled with several holes. And this bit of evidence leads to a more probable explanation. You see, Franklin had a friend while living in London named William Hewson. And for a few years, Hewson ran an anatomy school inside of Franklin's home. Now, the study of human anatomy has a murky history. Since the Middle Ages, the scientific explanation and examination of dead bodies was considered taboo. But attitudes about science and religion were changing during the time of the Enlightenment. Authorities in London began allowing men of science to dissect human cadavers, but only those of executed criminals. So there were simply not enough bodies available to fulfill the growing demand in medical schools for human corpses. Authorities in London wouldn't allow it. But as we know, money always finds a way. And the lucrative industry of grave robbing was born. Disreputable businessmen would steal bodies from local cemeteries and sell them on the black market, no questions asked. And it's suspected that under the cover of darkness, Hewson and his students were smuggling bodies into Franklin's house by the way of the River Thames for educational purposes. This would all be illegal, of course, so the bodies would need to be disposed of discreetly. Indeed, it would take over two centuries for the bodies under Franklin's home to finally be discovered. And while body snatching was certainly a distasteful business, it sure beats the alternative explanations. Boy, talk about having some skeletons in your closet, right? Isn't that fascinating? For just a few fleeting moments, the character and integrity of one of our most treasured founding fathers was very much in doubt. But upon closer examination, a more plausible explanation was presented, and Ben Franklin's reputation was restored. But what if the stakes were higher than the moral standing of a beloved American hero? What if we found evidence that made us question even for a moment the goodness and decency of God? After all, there is some pretty dark stuff in the Old Testament. Who is this God, really? Well, fortunately for us, we don't have to wonder, because in our passage today, Moses shows us God himself. So turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapters 32 through 34, and we're also going to look at Deuteronomy 34 today, but Exodus 32 is what you need to find first. You can find it in your Bible or on your electronic device, or you can pull out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. Turn that Bible to page 72, you will be right in the right spot. And in your bulletin, you'll find some notes if you'd like to follow along. This is the final message in our current series of messages entitled, Moses Shows Us. Moses shows us in the book of Exodus what it takes to be God's hero in our own time. And as you remember, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and challenged him to confront Pharaoh. He was to lead his people, the Israelites, out of their Egyptian slavery and into a land promised by God to their ancestors. And as we saw a few weeks ago, God miraculously delivered his people through the parting of the Red Sea. It was the greatest display of God's power ever witnessed, and the Israelites were finally a free nation. God went on to meet all their needs according to his goodness and mercy, faithfully providing for them food and water. Then, as we saw last week, God entered into a covenant with them. The Israelites voluntarily agreed to follow God's law, and as a result, God would bless them. And the Israelites needed law and order. They would destroy one another without it. They lived in a dangerous world, and their destruction was always just a breath away. So the slightest civil disturbance could put the whole nation in jeopardy. But as we'll see in our passage today, the Israelites failed to keep the law. They failed from day one, and they failed spectacularly. And as a result, they put themselves in grave danger from their enemies around them. So in order to save the nation, God will have to respond. And the severity of his response may cause us to step back and say, wait, what? Who is this God? Well, let's find out as Moses shows us God. Exodus 32, we're going to start in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, well, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so as we mentioned, God was giving the Israelites a law to live by. And it was a strict law. It had to be. The Israelites were a nomadic people at this point. They had no jails, so dangerous people had to be dealt with harshly. People who disrupted the well-being of the nation had to be eliminated if the Israelites were even to survive. And the nation was also vulnerable from attacks from the outside. It wasn't unusual during this time in history for entire races of people to get slaughtered by enemy armies. The whole thing was very fragile, and the slightest threat of rebellion could endanger everyone. So the Old Testament law is almost militaristic. And as Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get this law from God, the people waited on the plain below. But before Moses left, he gave them a summary of God's law to hold them over until the entire law could be written down, which is found in the Ten Commandments. Well, Moses took a little bit longer than they were expecting, and while he was gone, they broke almost all of the Ten Commandments right off the bat. They failed before they even got started. They broke the first commandment forbidding other gods. They broke the second commandment forbidding idols. They broke the seventh commandment with their pagan sexual revelry. And they may have broken numbers 3, 5, and 10 as well. The carousing was so out of control that Moses' attendant Joshua thought that there was a war in the camp. And this lack of order and discipline made the Israelites vulnerable to attack. An enemy nation could have easily swooped in and wiped them out. Remember over the holidays when we talked about how the groggy Hessians were partying on Christmas in 1776? And the next day, George Washington's forces blew into Trenton and just easily defeated them. And so God saw all of this, and he needed to do something to save the nation. But how he responded threw Moses off a little bit, and it threw him off balance. And so let's see what happens. Exodus 32, and we're going to pick it right back up in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, did God actually intend to destroy the whole nation? No, I don't think so. I think he was testing Moses. In the past, Moses had gotten quite angry with the Israelites when they had messed up. Remember when they were complaining about the lack of water? In a rage, he struck the rock with his staff and he called them rebels. He misrepresented the heart of God to them, and he got in trouble for that. So God kind of reversed roles with Moses here. God was the one who reacted harshly this time to see how Moses would respond. And it seems that Moses was starting to believe in a good and loving and merciful God. Moses was reflecting God's heart back to him. Remember, this was all new to the Israelites. No one in this generation had much interaction with God. They didn't know what to expect from him. God would forgive his people. However, he still had to protect the people from the hostile element in the camp. Running the universe is difficult business, and sometimes God must make some really hard decisions. Some of these folks had staged a coup against Moses and by proxy against God himself, leaving them vulnerable to destruction from within and from without. There was no jail to put them in. There was no place to banish them to. They were in the wilderness. The Israelites were living in a harsh reality, and dangerous people had to be killed. Exodus 32 says, skip down to verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. See, there's their enemies again. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each one of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and companion and neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day almost 3,000 men of the people fell. Now at this point, it would be hard for the people of Israel not to question God's character. Now we know that God is good. We understand why Moses had to do what he did in this passage for all those reasons I just mentioned. But in the heat of the moment, standing amid all those slain rebels, I'm sure the people couldn't help but wonder, who is this God, really? The bloodshed would have been awful. 3,000 people were dead. At this point in time, there was hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Israelites, probably 3,000 had to be eliminated to protect the nation from this hostile element. Just to give you some perspective, that's about how many died on 9/11. So, can God be trusted? I'm sure they were asking. Does he love us? Or does he have skeletons in his closet? If he is a good God, is that who he is? Or is he violent and capricious like the gods of Egypt that we have grown up with, the people must have been asking? And that's a fair question. They didn't know God very well. They only had a few interactions with God, and it's very early in history, and they didn't know him well. But you know what? Moses knew God well. If you skip ahead to Exodus 33, verse 11, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Speaking of 9/11, that was just a terrible day, right? Those of you old enough to remember it, if you're too young to really remember it, then just trust me when I tell you that everyone was simply devastated that day. It was so devastating, in fact, that a photographer named Thomas Hopker decided not to release a provocative photo that he took on 9/11 until 4 years later so as not to stir up any unnecessary hurt among the public. The photo that he took shows five young New Yorkers in the foreground, apparently casually sitting and talking in a Brooklyn park, but in the background, across from the East River, is the burning remnants of the World Trade Center. This photo wasn't released until about 4 or 5 years after 9/11. And the world was appalled by the apparent display of callousness and indifference of the people in the picture. Columnist Frank Rich wrote a column about this photo from the New York Times once it came out in 2005, I think. And he cited it as a metaphor for America's inability to learn from the tragedy. He said the young people in Mr. Hopker's photo aren't necessarily callous, they're just American. The online magazine Slate invited the people in the photo to comment on the controversy because no one knew who they were. They just invited them to come to them. And two of them did respond. And they were troubled by the assumptions people were making about their character based on one photograph. It was just a snapshot of one moment in their entire day on that awful day. See, Thomas Hopker wasn't there to take a picture of them when they were shedding tears earlier. Thomas Hopker wasn't there to take a picture when they were embracing one another. They couldn't stand up all day. They couldn't cry all day. But all anyone could see in the photograph was that one moment when they turned their backs on the horrific scene for just a few seconds to engage in conversation with some strangers. And you know what? That's fair. You can't judge them by one photo. And that's what we see here in this particular passage. This bloody scene from Exodus is just a snapshot of God's justice for the nation, of his justice and his protection of his people amid a long, beautiful history of tenderness and caring. As we said, managing a sinful world is tough business. So we shouldn't make assumption about God's character from one snapshot, as the Israelites were tempted to do. We can't jump to the conclusions over a few skeletons. We need to see a fuller picture of God. And that's exactly what Moses was determined to do. Skip ahead to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." So Moses boldly asked to see all of God's glory. Not just a snapshot, but all of it. But no one can absolutely see all of God. It's too much. God is infinite and we are finite. It's not even possible. But God would at least show Moses his essence. And what's that essence? Well, as we see in this next passage, the essence of God was goodness. And this is what Moses saw. Turn over to Exodus 34. picking it up in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so, for the first time, Moses saw God, and he liked what he saw. God was just as Moses had envisioned he would be when he pled for mercy for the Israelites. He saw a God who was merciful and patient and faithful. He saw a God who defended the innocent. He saw a God who was faithful to love his people, even when his people were unfaithful. And that's great, right? I mean, wouldn't we love to see God as Moses did? And this particular meeting was so powerful that God's glory rubbed off on Moses. Exodus 34, picking it up in verse 29. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So why could Moses see God's glory, but the people couldn't? What was the difference between Moses and the people? Well, thankfully, the New Testament tells us as it looks back on this historical event. And Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says this, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only Christ, through Christ, is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read and a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You see, it wasn't the case that Moses saw God's glory and then was convinced that God was good. As we've seen, Moses already believed that God was good, or he wouldn't have pleaded for mercy for the Israelites. But because Moses believed God was good, when he saw God's glory, he saw something good. On the other hand, the minds of the Israelites, as we see from the Apostle Paul, were hardened. They didn't believe that God was good, and when they saw his glory, because of their unbelief, they saw something terrible. Hebrews 3, the author talks about this in the New Testament. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Ultimately, the God you believe in is the God you will see. Moses believed correctly about God, so he saw him correctly. The Israelites believed incorrectly about God, so they saw God incorrectly. And that's our main point from this morning's passages. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is believing is seeing. And the order there is important. Believing is seeing. In the New Testament, the order is very clear. You will only see after you believe. John 11:40 says, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" See the order? And Jesus is somewhat critical of those who try to turn it the other way around. In John 4:48, he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The nature of God, you see, is objective. There is one God, and who he is, he is, apart from whatever preconceived notions that we have about him. We don't get to make up our own God or decide who God is. So naturally, we want to see this God. We want to see him for who he really is. And we assume that once we really see him, then we will be convinced of who he is. That's how the minds of human adults work. We see something, then we believe it. But there's a problem with that when it comes to God. What does John tell us in 1 John 4:12? No one has ever seen God. That doesn't mean we can't see any of God. Moses was able to see some of God, obviously, but he couldn't see all of God, and we can't see all of God either because God is infinitely higher than we could ever comprehend. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. See, if we could behold all of God, then he wouldn't be God. And since God cannot be totally beheld by mere mortals like us, then we can't count on our sight to tell us what to believe about him. We can't always see the reasons for why he does certain things in our lives. But even when everything Moses saw in his circumstances seemed to indicate that God wasn't good, Moses still believed correctly about God. Even when God didn't look much like himself to Moses, he still believed correctly about God. Moses decided to believe that God was good before he saw it. He dared to believe that God was not like the Egyptian gods. And only then did he behold God's glory. Only then was God's glory reflected in him. And it changes his life and the lives of the people around him. So what about you and me? Maybe you're going through a time in your life where God doesn't look much like himself. Maybe the things you see him doing in your life aren't the things you would expect God to do. And if we let our sight dictate our belief system, then we will get some very messed up beliefs about God. We start believing that God is untrustworthy or even non-existent. And everything that is less than good in our lives will reinforce these incorrect beliefs. It's a downward spiral. But as we believe in God correctly more and more, we will start to see God correctly more and more. If we believe that God is good in the first place, then we will see God's goodness even in those times when God doesn't look so good to everyone else. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So it's time to dispel this notion that we have no control over our beliefs. It's time to dismiss this idea that we are enslaved by our preconceived notions according to what we have already seen in life. Forget this line of thinking that says, well, that's just what I believe, and I can't help it. Faith doesn't just happen to us or not happen to us. We make a choice to believe or not to believe. After all, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 20. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet still make the decision to believe. Your belief system should not just passively fall into place according to a few snapshots you have seen of God in passing. You need to consciously take responsibility for it, and that's our application from this morning's passages. The application is this: take hold of your beliefs before your beliefs take hold of you. Take hold of your beliefs before your beliefs take hold of you. Have you ever wondered why Jesus seemed to heal an inordinate amount of blind people in Scripture? Well, I think it's an object lesson for our lives. Did the blind people Jesus heal see and then believe? Or did they believe and then see? Well, Mark chapter 10, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith, the belief, has made you well." And immediately then he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. You see, faith comes before sight. Believing is seeing. And that's why faith in Jesus Christ is so crucial. Jesus, or John says in John 1, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." Do you want to really see God for who he is? Then believe in Jesus. By any measure, Jesus is objectively good. He is wholly good. There's no skeletons in his closet. And if God is any less than wholly good, then we'd be better off without him. We simply must believe that God is wholly good because the alternative would be unthinkable. In the 19th century, King Leopold II ruled the nation of Belgium. But it was not an absolute monarchy. Belgium was a constitutional monarchy. The king's power was held in check by an elected parliament. And in this environment of checks and balances, Leopold, for the most part, was a good king. He expanded political freedoms and voting rights, leading to the full democracy that Belgians enjoy today. His economic and trade policies grew the nation's wealth immensely. He made sure every child, both boys and girls, received an education. He built roads and railroads, but not at the expense of his people. Leopold supported workers' rights and child labor laws. Today, Leopold II is fondly remembered in Belgium as the Builder King, the country's greatest reformer. And like most European monarchs, Leopold sought to expand his empire into Africa, which at the time was rife with untapped natural resources. So Leopold bought a large portion of land in Africa known as the Congo. And this would be good for the Congolese, right? The reforms he made in Belgium would spread to Africa, right? Well, unlike Belgium, the Congo had no parliament, so there were no voters. The Congo was Leopold's private property, so he had absolute power there. And as it turned out, with unchecked power, Leopold proved to be not such a good king. He exploited the Congolese. He enslaved them to extract the ivory and rubber from the jungles for his own personal enrichment. And if they didn't meet their quotas, his personal police force would kill or maim them. He made life in Congo an absolute nightmare, and millions were murdered as a result. It got so bad that the international community had to intervene and force Leopold to sell it. So the lesson seems clear. If the one with absolute power has even the smallest character defect, then destruction will be the ultimate result. But everywhere that Jesus is proclaimed and the Jesus life is practiced, love and restoration are the result. God simply must be good because there is no other choice. He must be wholly good. So believe it. Double down on it. Don't just passively believe what you think you might see about God. Take responsibility for your belief system. If you don't consciously take control of your own set of beliefs, then a hodgepodge random set of beliefs will take control of you. So make the conscious decision to believe in the goodness of God, and you will behold his glory. And maybe your life will be summed up as Moses' was. Deuteronomy 34, it says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all this land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all the people." See, we've seen Moses do some amazing things, right? And the pinnacle of his life was that Red Sea crossing. But in his eulogy here in Deuteronomy 34, even those great works are secondary. Moses was great because he knew God face to face. Moses shows us God's providence. Moses shows us God's mission. Moses shows us God's deliverance. And much, much more, as we've seen over these last many weeks. But most important of all, Moses shows us God himself. And what he shows us is wholly good. And that wraps up our series on the life of Moses. But there's no rest for the weary. On the foyer table, you can pick up an invitation for our next sermon series. I got one right here to show you. You may remember the dossier scene from each installment of the Mission Impossible franchise. The team leader would sift through the files of different agents that were available for that particular mission. And some dossiers he would toss aside and others he would keep for the mission. Well, in our next series, the team leader is going to be the Apostle Paul. The mission is to somehow keep together the dysfunctional church in the ancient town of Ephesus that is being splintered by nefarious influences. And the dossier he chooses for this impossible mission is that of a young man named Timothy. So I hope you will bring a friend for our upcoming series on the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament entitled Mission Timpossible, the Timothy Dossier. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this good day. And Lord, as we look at out in our neighborhoods and community in our world, it's a very serious time. And there's a lot of fear from a lot of people. And Lord, people are concerned. And God, I just pray that you would ease their concern. Lord, I pray they would take things very seriously as our authorities are asking us to do. But Lord, I pray we would not be afraid. Lord, I pray that we could take this opportunity to share with people and to love people and to be a calming influence in our world. I pray, Lord, that we would reflect the nature of Christ to this neighborhood through this church body. And God, we are so grateful for this family we have here, that the bonds here are just as close as blood family, and we will take care of one another. But Lord, even better than that, we're not an exclusive family. Anyone can join at any time and share in the goodness and the love that we share here. And so Lord, I pray we'd have a great week. The president has asked us to pray for our nation and our world this time, and so we want to be faithful to do that. I pray, Lord, that you would stem the tide of this virus, that you would supernaturally intervene, that you would protect people, that you would keep people from getting sick and dying. But Lord, I pray even more than that, that we could be an agent of healing ourselves in this world. And that ultimately this would bring people together, Lord. Our nation needs that so badly. That it would bring people together in love and that you would be reflected. I pray that all of us would leave here today with the seriousness that the occasion requires, but Lord, also with absolutely no inordinate fear. And that we could go and we would not stop loving people because we're afraid. And so help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to find the correct balance that you would have us to know. And keep us safe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.